We're coming to toward the end of our Exodus series. We're going to be out of Exodus by the time we leave this building. And so today we are in Exodus chapter 20, the last part of Exodus 20, all the way through Exodus 23:19. Now we're not going to read all of that. I'm going to leave that up to you to read. We are a Bible teaching, preaching church here at City Church. We want to open the Bible every week and preach the Bible, preach Jesus. I believe he can transform your life, not me. And so we want to be faithful to the text. And so I want you to read this text on your own. It's a lot to process, I'll tell you. And we'll talk about what it means, what it looks like for us in our modern context. I'll tell you, I'm usually a very planned out person, very detailed person, very methodical. I like to live life in rhythm. And I did some very poor planning, I have to tell you, to preach this text on this Sunday. Okay, so we got back late Saturday evening from a week of vacation with no kids, which basically just means relax for us. We have a vacation without the kids in a long time. I think the last time we did was when Ash was pregnant with Levi. And so I usually go to vacations prepared to do stuff, because the kids like to do stuff. We go out and do stuff, swim in the pool. Levi requires a lot of attention, obviously, and so I usually don't have a lot of downtime to just read or just hang out. And so I went unprepared to vacation. By a lot of you know I'm a big reader, and I only took one book. And so I read that book, and I was done Monday with my book, and thought, okay, what am I going to do, like, from now till Saturday? Ash had another book I was able to read in the process, and so it was that kind of vacation for us, like we were just relaxed. And by the way, the amount of money I saved by not taking three kids on vacation. Like, they told me my total when we were checking out, and I'm like, you missed the number in there somewhere. It's like, it's got to be a one in front of that somewhere. The amount of money we, so for all of our vacations are without the kids, or they're going to have to pay their own way at this point, is what we concluded. But I did all that, and then I realized the text I'm preaching from. Let me just give you a glimpse. This is the last verse of the text we're covering, Exodus 23, last part of verse 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Welcome home, Devin. I hope I didn't ruin any of your lunch plans with that verse. Also included in this section of Exodus are easy subjects, such as the death penalty, slavery, premarital sex, orphan care, lawsuits, personal injury incidents. Call me Alabama. Alexander. Oh, marketing works, I'll tell you. Protection of your property, how to treat the poor, loving your enemies. I'm so glad to be back to preach this text after a week of vacation. God has a sense of humor. So let me put this whole section in context for us. This portion of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 22 through 23:9, is known as the Book of the Covenant within the book of Exodus. We're on this side of the Ten Commandments. I would invite you to go back and listen to the two messages we did on the Ten Commandments to kind of help put all of this in context. And I said in those messages, and we'll continue to say this throughout the Exodus series, that on this side of the Ten Commandments, God is detailing for his people, the Israelites in this case, what does it look like to live as the people of God? What does it look like to live as the people of God? Redeemed, delivered people of God. Look at 21:1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. God talking to Moses. These are the rules that you shall set before them. Now I realize in this room we basically have two categories of people. Rule keepers and rule breakers. Rules. It's a word that there's not always a positive connotation. Let's just get this out there. How many of you are more in the rules keeper category? Hold your hand up. Now, I want you to keep your hand up for a second. Look around. Everybody's got their hand up. That is every rules keeper person in this room. You know why? Because there's no possible way if I said, raise your hand if you're a rules keeper, that any rules keeper would keep their hand down. They're like, yes, I was told to do something. How many of you are the rules breakers? Okay. Half of them don't even have their hand up right now, especially the way I just qualified. They're like, I'm a rule breaker, and I'm not raising my hand just because you told me to raise my hand. Rules breakers, rules keepers, right? The Israelites, they're rules breakers. We, spiritually, are rules breakers. Let's just get that out there, okay, before we go through this text. Breakers of the rules. Now, why is this so important? This is so important because for 400 years, we've said this again and again, for 400 years, the Israelites lived as slaves in Egypt. Egypt was a nation that was marked by polytheism, the belief in many gods, all types of gods for every season, every life situation, many gods. And God enters the scene, it's like there's one God and only one God. I know for 400 years, you've lived in a culture immersed with this idea that there are many gods, but I'm telling you there's one. Egypt was also known for their just pure paganism, like life with no regard for the one true God. And so for 400 years, the people of God have lived in that context. Polytheism, paganism. And now after four centuries, wrap your mind around that, four centuries of living as slaves in Egypt, God has sent a rescuer, an intercessor, a deliverer named Moses, who through the supernatural provision of God has brought God's people out of Egypt and is leading them through the desert toward their own promised land. And it is in the wilderness, in the desert, that God begins to instruct them on what it means to be his people, to form them, to shape them. After 400 years of polytheism, paganism, very little regard for God, right? Very little history recorded outside of stories and maybe a few things written down that had been passed down to them. 400 years. And now God begins to form and shape them. What does it mean to live as people who have been redeemed, who have been rescued? They've made it to Mount Sinai, where God's delivered the Ten Commands, and now God speaks to his people, and he provides guidelines on what it looks like to live as redeemed people in everyday life. And so he instructs them on how to get along with each other, how to relate to one another, how to glorify God in their everyday lives. He speaks of holiness and integrity and mercy and justice and fairness and the everyday rhythms of life. And then what we have in this section that you can read in your Bible time are real life examples of what it means to love God and to love others. I'm being honest with you this morning. We read these laws, and they seem irrelevant to us. They seem very confusing. And some of them are even offensive to us at some level. And yet they serve a purpose in God's redemptive story. And even today, they provide us kind of these base principles about how to treat people, how to worship. They teach us about justice. Most importantly, they teach us about who God is. Now, these particular laws were written for God's people in a specific context and not necessarily for our life context. And what we discover in these laws is a God who is holy and compassionate and just and expects his people to worship him correctly and to treat each other properly. So, let me give you just kind of a disclaimer here. When we are looking at sections of scripture like this one, we have to avoid two very common mistakes. Mistake number one is to just throw out the laws completely, thinking they are just irrelevant to us. That's called discontinuity. They're disconnected from us. The second mistake that people tend to make is to kind of somehow try to adopt these laws in our current context and not understand the one in which they were written. Like, these were not laws that were given to the United States of America, right? These were written to a specific people in a specific context. And so there's a mistake of either discontinuing or trying to continue at extreme levels. Again, these laws are given to God's people in a specific context for a specific purpose. They represent God's expectations of people who have been delivered. So there's some continuity, some continuing, and some discontinuity. And what we have to do is strike the balance. And the way that we do that as we emphasize what we've been emphasizing week after week after week in the last section of our X series, and that is this. Deliverance always comes before obedience. Deliverance always precedes obedience. Redemption always comes before rules and regulations. It is out of sheer mercy and grace that God redeems his people. I can't emphasize this enough in this series. The Israelites were not rescued because of their ability to keep God's law. They were not rescued because they were good people. They were not rescued because they were better than the Egyptians. They're lawbreakers. We'll see it time and time and time again. It is just God's sheer grace and mercy that brings redemption to this people. And that deliverance always precedes obedience. They were not rescued because of their ability. Neither will their obedience or disobedience dictate their future status as the people of God. And we have to remember that grace always precedes law. Grace before law. Every time throughout God's redemptive story, God remains faithful to his people even when they are unfaithful to him. He will remain faithful to them even when they violate his commands, when they abandon him. Just as he remains faithful to us in our darkest moments of life. Now, there is a lot in this section of Exodus, but I'm just going to highlight three primary areas that kind of receive the most attention in these verses, what they teach us about God, and then, as always, we'll bring it back to the gospel. So here's kind of the three things I want to focus on. Number one, in this section, we learn that God cares about worship. He cares about worship. God cares about worship. God's instructions regarding idols in this text reflect the first four commands of the Big Ten. Remember? No other gods before me. You should not make any graven images. You should not take God for granted, right? Take the name of the Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those are the first four commands that have to do with prioritizing God. And so he kind of unpacks that beginning in this section. We'll just look at a couple of verses here. Chapter 20, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." And so then he begins this process of talking about laws and sacrifices, that God's people are to worship God and God alone, and God takes worship seriously. God provides instructions on how his people are to worship. If we were to break it down in this text, we'll see that their worship is to be simple, it is to be pure, it is to be sacrificial, it is to have purpose. In chapter 23, God addresses the observance of the Sabbath day and specific festivals that remind the people of who God is and how they have been rescued by God. These instructions teach us the importance of worship, the priority of worship, that God cares about how we worship and what we worship, that our worship reflects the condition of our hearts. Worship reminds us who God is, what he has done, and it invites us into the presence of God where we stand in awe of who he is. We stand in awe of his holiness. We remember we are a part of a redemptive story, a story that he has been writing since the beginning of time. Now, this looks different for us than it did here in the book of Exodus. Exodus here talks about the altars and the ceremonies and the offerings and the rituals and the festivals and the observances of the law. All those things are pointing forward. They are pointing forward to our salvation. And they remind us not to lose sight of the history of our salvation, that we are to remember who we are in Christ. And all of those things, all of the observances, all of the festivals, all of the altars, all of the rituals are pointing forward to the final and complete sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and we will remember who we are in Christ. You know why? Because just like the Israelites, we are prone to forget. We're prone to forget. And that's why God says again and again to his people, festivals, altars, sacrifices, all of these things remind you, the observance of Sabbath, these things remind you of who he is and who you are. All those things are fulfilled in Jesus. And yet we are prone to forget. As a matter of fact, the New Testament kind of ups the ante here. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So he's talking, right, to family of faith. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Deliverance always precedes obedience. Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget that God has picked you up and redeemed you. Don't forget that it's all sheer grace. It's all sheer mercy. You have been redeemed by this merciful God. Paul says, the appeal that I am giving to you is based on who God is, not on who you are. It is based on his mercy and not your righteousness. And then he ups the ante when it comes to worship. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your act of what? Spiritual worship. Paul says all of life is worship. All of life is worship. By the mercies of God, because of who you are in Christ, what's been done on your behalf, all of life becomes worship. We are worshipers of something. We are worshipers of someone. And the instructions that we find in the Book of the Covenant remind us of how God cares about our worship. That we find our deepest fulfillment and meaning in life when he sits on the throne of our hearts. When he shapes us. When he forms us. Again, go back and listen to the very first week of the Ten Commands messages. We talked about how idolatry is a heart issue, right? We love to break it down in Exodus to like golden images and silver talismans and all those things. But at the end of the day, idolatry is a heart issue, right? Is something sitting on my heart in the place of God? Every moment, every second of every day, something or someone is sitting on the throne of your heart. And God cares about our worship. That we prioritize him in life. God cares about worship. We also discover in this section that God cares about people. In this portion of Exodus, God provides instructions. He provides instructions concerning slaves, the marginalized, the poor, refugees, widows, orphans, and even our enemies. And what we learn in this section is that over and over and over again is God cares about people. Specifically, he cares about the people that society tends to neglect. The ones that we tend to abuse or mistreat. This week when Ash and I were enjoying time on the beach, I don't know if you've ever been to Mexico or different places where there's public beaches in other parts of the world, but all throughout the day, there are people whose survival depends on them being able to basically sell you something, some trinket or some bracelet or some stuffed animal that they've made or whatever. And we were drawn toward the fact that there were small children, Levi's age, carrying what looked to be 75-pound backpacks and arms filled with trinkets and things, trying to earn a few pesos here or there to be able to help provide for their family. And Ash will tell you, I got worked up in one moment because at those places like that, there's like roped off section for people that pay the extra money. And there's a small kid that came through like 7, 8 years old trying to sell things, and he stepped over the rope and went into this section where other people were. And there's this one dude that's like looked at this little kid and he's like, get on the other side of the rope. Like, pointing him over the rope. And I looked at Asher like, all right, you're going to have to calm me down because I'm about to go off on that guy. Like, I know I'm supposed to love our enemies in this moment, but that kid is 7 years old out here doing this in the heat of the day all day, and that guy's going to treat him like that? There's something like boiled up inside of me, you know? And that what we read in this text over and over is that God cares for the marginalized. God cares for those that we like to point to the other side of the rope or ignore or neglect or walk by or hope that they don't see us or hope that we don't have eye contact with them or they're standing between us and our car when we're leaving Target and we want to walk around or skirt the issue. And God cares for the marginalized and the oppressed and the abused. And we see it over and over and over in this text that God cares about people. God gives us instructions on slavery here. And in these instructions, he talks about preserving the sanctity of the family. He required opportunities of freedom for the slave. Now, this is so important what I'm about to say. Listen. When we talk about, we read about slavery here in this text, do not think in terms of the chattel slavery of U.S. history, which is a dark and depraved part of our history. That should not be ignored, and it should not be whitewashed over. These verses should not in any way be used to endorse any form of human slavery. These laws are given to a specific context that included a certain type of slavery. In this Hebrew culture, slaves were more like day laborers. They were like contract workers who lived with their masters, who took care of them. The slavery was often voluntary. Many times it was because they owed debt that they could not repay. It was temporary. It was civil. It was not oppressive. It was not race-driven. Did you hear me? It was not race-driven. Remember, the Israelites were slaves. They were slaves. God did not deliver slaves for them to oppress other slaves. Totally different context. And the constant drumbeat of these laws is to value life and to treat people fairly and to treat people with dignity. That God's people are to exhibit compassion toward those who are less fortunate, those who are misplaced, those who are struggling in life. God cares how we treat people. Jesus speaks directly and pointedly on this matter. Matthew chapter 25. Man, we don't like to dig down into this text because it's so convicting to us. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then look at how he describes those who are welcomed into the kingdom. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them what? Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. God cares about people. He cares about how we treat people. And one of the defining marks of the followers of God is how they treat people. What type of people are in these verses? The hungry, the thirsty, those who are broken in their lives, those who are in prison, those who need, right, the attention, the grace, the mercy that we have received. God cares about people. And then this third prevailing truth from this complicated text in the book of Exodus that we see is that God cares about justice. God cares about justice. Matters of social justice are a constant theme in these chapters. God provides instructions for everything from intentional and unintentional homicide to assaults to life-threatening or debilitating injuries. He talks about injuries caused by animals or injuries to animals. As a matter of fact, I thought this one was worth reading. 21:28. In case any of you ox owners out there are concerned about what happens with your ox, 21:28, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. You realize this is in here because this happened, right? Like, someone was gored to death by an ox, and the owner of the ox was liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, what? This is an experienced goring ox. Do something with it. It's like not the first time your ox has gored someone, and his owner's been warned, but it's not kept it in, right? You have an ox that likes to gore people, and you're not holding it captive. You're letting it roam the fields. The owner's been warned, is gored in the past. If it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So, like, guard your ox. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If it gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned, right? I guess goring oxes is like a big deal in the Hebrew culture. The point is, God has laws for all these social justice situations. The loss of animals, the loss of property, restitution, sexual purity, theft, even what happens when justice is perverted. And again, we don't take these and like, all right, all the ox owners in America, here's your rules and regulations. There's a continuity and a discontinuity. This is for God's people, specific time, specific context. But what we could discover in these verses is a God who cares about justice. Man, is that straight out of today's headlines? A God who cares about justice. That God is a just God. And he instructs his people to be people who live everyday life in a spirit of mercy and fairness. People who protect victims. People who exhibit compassion toward those who have been left behind in society. Is this complicated? Absolutely it's complicated. Do we get it right all the time? No. My point is, what is our prevailing spirit as God followers? Is our prevailing spirit that I'm going to live life with a spirit of mercy and fairness, that I'm going to seek to protect victims of society, that I'm going to seek to be a person who exhibits compassion? As the ultimate and final judge over all the earth, God will one day right all the wrongs. I look forward to that day when he brings complete and righteous judgment to all, that justice will prevail. And what that means is, as followers of Jesus, we should be people who are concerned with justice, of fairness, of mercy, of grace. Paul takes this to a different level in Romans when he says Jesus is both just and the justifier. He is both just and the justifier. You see, here's where this gets complicated for me. I'll just speak to myself here. Sometimes I fail to see my need for justice clearly. Because my tendency, hear me, my tendency is to justify myself. Are you with me? The reason sometimes I have a problem seeing other justice issues clearly is because I really haven't recognized my own need for justice. And Paul says, hey, before you get too far ahead of yourself, remember, he is just, and you're also in need of a justifier. Instead of constantly trying to justify ourselves, and I don't behave this way, or act that way, or do this, or I'm better than this group, or I don't behave like they do, we tend to justify ourselves and fail to see our need for a justifier in Jesus. He is both just and the justifier. So the Book of the Covenant reminds us God cares about worship. He cares about people. He cares about justice. He cares about how we live as redeemed people in a broken world, how we represent him to the nations. And we read it in this context of altars and slaves and human behavior and restitution and holiness and justice and Sabbath and festivals. We realize God speaks to the everyday matters of life in his law to his people. And we are reminded in the law, as Paul says in the New Testament, we are reminded in God's law of one central truth. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We're lawbreakers. As we dive into these laws, we realize we need Jesus. The Israelites were powerless to live out these instructions. They were lawbreakers, which is why God comes along behind all of this and puts a sacrificial system in place. You're going to need atonement. Because even though I'm laying the laws out for you of what it looks like to live as redeemed people, you're going to get it wrong. As a matter of fact, before we leave this mountain, you're going to bow your knee to a golden calf. You're going to need a system in place to make atonement for your sins. We make the same application in our lives. We cannot keep God's law. We need a rescuer, an intercessor, a final and complete sacrifice. We need a righteous deliverer who can live the life that we are unable to live, who will die the death that we should have died. And that's what Jesus did. He obeyed the law perfectly for us. He died in the place of lawbreakers. And this is so important to realize that Jesus revealed the heart of God behind the law when he walked this earth, didn't he? That when Jesus walked the earth, he teaches us what it means to worship. He sees people and cares about them. He displays perfect justice by justifying the unrighteous in his exchange with the woman at the well. Jesus teaches us that true worship is not about festivals and ceremonies, but about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, regardless of the baggage that you bring to the table. When the crowd presses against him, Jesus sees a single woman who touches the hem of his garment, praying that he will somehow heal her as the Messiah of a 12-year debilitating blood disorder. And as the crowd presses in and people rub against him, Jesus says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "What do you mean, who touched you? Do you see this mob of people?" But Jesus sees the individual, doesn't he? Jesus sees the single crippled man lying by a pool for 38 years. He hears and sees blind Bartimaeus as he cries out to Jesus, and the crowd says, "Quiet, beggar. He doesn't want anything to do with you." He welcomes the children as the disciples try and push them into the background. Jesus says, "Come to me. I see you." Jesus cared for people, individual people. People that society marginalized, that they pushed away, that they pushed into the background. The abused, the ignored, the demoniac, the cripple, the poor, the blind, the deaf. Jesus sees them. And he sees you. Whatever it is you're facing, whatever it is you're going through, whatever brokenness invades your soul, spirit, and mind, he sees you. He sees you in your sin. He sees you in your darkness. He sees you in your self-righteousness. He sees you in your unrighteousness. And he comes to you. And he sees you. He cares. He understands. He loves. when the religious elite drag a woman caught in the very act of adultery before Jesus and demand the justice of the law, Jesus demonstrates he is both just and the justifier as he sets her free from her sin and exposes the hypocrisy of her accusers. When the religious critics criticize Jesus for violating Sabbath laws, Jesus stands as both the just and the justifiers as he heals a man whose life has been defined by darkness, and he redefines the Sabbath as he says, Sabbath is created for man, not vice versa. And as we sang this morning, as we stand condemned by our sin, guilty before a holy God, Jesus steps into our place as both just and the justifier, and he bears the weight of God's wrath on our behalf. The law drives us to Jesus, who is the fulfiller of the law. We are set free from the curse of the law, Paul says, and we are invited into his grace and mercy. The law reminds us that we are not saved by any effort of our own. We are saved by his supreme and ultimate effort on the cross. In Exodus, God forms a people to display his glory to the world. And as people redeemed by God, we are being formed to display his glory to the world. It's back to the basic words of Jesus, right? Jesus, what are the greatest commands? Love God, love others, Jesus instructs. And as his people who love God and love others, we care about worship, we care about people, we care about individuals, we care about matters of justice. God calls us to worship and holiness and mercy and justice and kindness and fairness and integrity in the everyday rhythms of life. One fascinating passage in this, and I'm done. These laws about slaves. Look at this incident in chapter 21. These are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, look at this, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So get the picture here. Slave has the opportunity to go free, but living under the care of this master, the slave says, I choose to remain a servant or a slave to this master forever. I belong to him. And the slave owner says, okay, let's make it official. You know, we're going to gouge your ear here, right? By the way, this is not a text against having earrings or not having earrings. I've heard it preached that way. I'm going to gouge your ear here to show that you are mine forever. What does Paul say over and over and over again in the New Testament? I am the slave. I'm the slave of who? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That my true freedom comes in being a servant and a slave to Jesus. It's not in being freed from rules, regulations, restrictions. My true freedom comes in saying, I belong to Jesus. I am a slave to Jesus. My life is marked by Jesus, that I choose to say, I belong to Jesus because He is a good King. He is a good Master. He is worth serving. I will devote my life to Him. Mark my life as I belong to Jesus. That's the gospel, isn't it? Where Paul says again and again, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He has bought me with a price. I belong to Him. And so as we read this part of the text, we're reminded that there's an opportunity for the people of God to identify as people who belong to a good and gracious King. He is my King. I am His slave, and He is good and gracious. And I say today, I belong to Jesus. If you want to put a hole in my ear, if you want to mark me somehow to testify, we do that, right? It's called baptism. We celebrated it recently. That what we're saying in that moment is, I belong to a good and gracious King, and I will serve Him for the remainder of my life.